Grace Presbyterian, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, turn to our main passage this morning from Revelation chapter 7. We have, for the last number of weeks, been working our way through the topic of our union with Christ as it is found in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. This topic, union of Christ, addresses the problem, as John Calvin said, of how all of the works and the benefits of Christ that were accomplished outside of us, how do they become ours? Union with Christ is Scripture's answer. And how in Romans 5, once we who were in Adam are now by faith in Christ, and we share in Christ all of His blessings. Last week, as we looked at Romans chapter 6, Paul explains to us what it means to be in Christ in our relation with sin, explaining not only are we freed from the penalty of sin, but we are also freed from the power of sin. It is Christ who is our Lord, not sin. Well, now as we continue through Romans, coming to chapter 7, Paul in this chapter explains our relation to the law of God. It is because we are in union with Christ, Paul reminds us that we are to look to Christ alone for our life and our righteousness. Before we hear His word, let us go to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would dig for us ears to hear and make us willing to follow Christ in joyful obedience. In His name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament verse comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. And then we will turn to Romans chapter 7 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 6. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Listen to the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Do not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Romans 7 is one of the most disputed chapters in this entire letter, especially in verses 7 through 25. One commentator compared those verses to the moment on a plane when a pilot tells you to fasten your seatbelt because things will get bumpy. Verses 7 through 25, what I did not read, Paul will paint a vivid picture of the human struggle and the frustration of Christian life. However, the main topic of chapter 7 is the law of God. And you have to keep in mind that many passages in the Old Testament praise the gift of God's law. For example, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." Or Psalm 19, praising the law of God. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb." Or Psalm 1. You remember the blessed man is the one who what? Who delights in the law of the Lord day and night. So many times in the Old Testament, we find the praise of the gift of God's law. And yet, as Paul has led us through Romans so far, we have seen that it is Christ alone who frees us from the penalty of sin. And in chapter 6, it is Christ alone who frees us from the power of sin. And if Christ has accomplished that for us, for those who are in Him, what role does the law play in the Christian life? Does it have any place? Should we just throw it away? We're free from it, aren't we? And I think, unfortunately, many Christians actually underestimate the gift of God's law. To them, Paul rebukes you, reminding you, even in this letter, that the law is holy and good. Look at verse 7. Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Elsewhere, he describes it as good. He describes the law of God as holy because it proceeds from God who is himself holy and is himself good. Look at verse 13. Is the law death? Did that which is good bring death to me? Paul's answer is no. And what he wants the church to recognize is that the problem is not the law of God. The problem is sin. And he goes on to say that in verse 5, one of the functions of the law is that it actually lures out sin. In a way, it lures out an assassin into the light to identify that is the problem. So on the one hand, I think you have Christians who underestimate this gift that God has given to us. On the other hand, you find Christians who overestimate the law. They think, "I have been forgiven in Christ. Now I just have to be a good person to remain in Christ." They look at the law as that which is going to bring me life, that this is what's going to bring me righteousness. I just have to be a good person, and God has told me how to live. And what Paul is saying here in these few verses, in fact, in the entire chapter and chapter 8, is that both of these are wrong. Neither are understanding how it is we relate to the law because we are in Christ. And in verses 1 through 6, which of the entire chapter are the most clear, Paul uses this analogy of marriage to explain how it is we relate to the gift of God's law. And he says three things. Number one, in verses 1 to 3, I want you to, in this analogy of marriage, Paul says there's a death. Number two, in verse 4, there's a new marriage. And lastly, in verses 5 and 6, Paul says there's a new power in this marriage. So number one, verses 1 to 3, Paul says we have to address and deal with the problem that something has to die. So turn with me in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Verse 1 is the main principle. So if you have a pencil, you want to underline verse 1. This is the main principle upon which everything else Paul says is related. And his point is this. Death severs one's bondage to the law. That's his point. Death severs one's bondage to the law. And he begins that by assuming that all of his readers agree with him. Assuming, do you not know, brothers? He's assuming that they know what Paul has already said in verse 14 of chapter 6, that you are not under law, but under grace. So he's returning to that point. He's assuming you recognize that we're not under law, but instead we are under grace. And he makes that assumption to those, notice, who know the law. Who is he referring to? Well, it seems to me that since the entire letter is addressed both to Jews and to Gentiles, it is both Jews and Gentiles who are those who know the law. The law here is already written on the heart, as he says in chapter 2, verse 14. And it is the law that is revealed on Mount Sinai. So Paul here in verse 1 assumes that the whole church, which is full of both Jews and Gentiles, would agree that a law only rules of a person as long as he or she lives. So what needs to happen is a death. So Paul is now in verses 2 and 3, he's going to illustrate this principle of verse 1 with an analogy of marriage. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Right? So here's the point. A woman is bound as long as both parties are alive, they are bound to one another. But when one dies, the marriage bond is over. Part of a typical vow that I give in a marriage ceremony is, till death do us part. So as long as one is living, as long as both are living, they're bound to one another. You understand what Paul's getting at? What needs to happen? Something needs to die. And so what he does is he spells out the implications of this principle. As long as both are living, if a woman joins with another man while her husband lives, she will be called an adulteress. Verse 4. Again, once the husband dies, till death do us part. Once the husband dies, she is free to remarry someone else because then the covenant bond is ended. Go back to verse 1. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. What needs to happen? There needs to be a death. Take a step back, and I want you to see and consider a greater problem. And the greater problem is this. Even in that marriage with the law, one party has been unable to meet its demands. In chapter 1, Paul addresses those who have not received the law of God from Mount Sinai, the Gentiles, and yet they still broke it. It was, as Paul says, the law that was written on their heart. But in chapter 2, Paul then turns to the Jews in the church and says, how can you condemn the Gentiles for breaking the law when you are doing the very same things? You also break the very same laws that the Gentiles do. Which leads to Paul's point in chapter 3, verse 9. No one is righteous. No, none at all. No one is able to fulfill the demands of this covenant marriage. You keep violating the law and the demands of God. That's the fundamental problem. You've already violated it. And remember, it has a permanent binding relation with you, so that you continue to be under its condemnation. What does this mean for us? What Paul is saying is this. Why would you then go back to the law? If the law is universally binding, and if no one can meet its demands, why do you think that the law and being a good person is the solution? It cannot be the way back so that you can then have a righteous and a holy relationship with your Heavenly Father. No, the answer is not striving to be a better person. Paul's answer is, no, there needs to be a death. That's the solution. And that's what he gets at in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That is the key verse in this passage. He goes back to verse 1. Now applying it. If you agree that what needs to happen is that this marriage bond needs to be ended through death, here then is the solution. There is a death that has occurred. But notice who is the one who died. The law didn't die. Paul says, you died. You also have died. Okay, how did we die? What did he say in chapter 6? You died because you died in Christ. Christ was physically put to death on the cross, and you and I have been united with him in a death like his. Remember in chapter 6, Paul wants their baptism into Christ to soak into their minds, to shape their lives. You were with him in baptism into his death. You died, not the law. Paul goes on, you died to the law. What does that mean, to die then to the law? It means, on the one hand, you are free from the condemnation of the law. All of those demands for perfection of righteousness has now been abolished. Why? Because, as Paul says in chapter 3, the perfection of righteousness is alone through Jesus Christ. The curse of the law for all of those who did not obey it has fallen upon Jesus Christ, who has become the curse for us. And as Paul will say later in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You died. You died to the law. There is therefore now no condemnation from the law for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it means that you also died to the inability of the law to deal with the problem of sin. Remember I said at the very beginning there's a roller coaster? Paul's point is this. The law that God gave, which is good and holy, cannot condemn sin in the flesh. It cannot address the problem in each of us. It doesn't have the ability. It's good, it's holy, but it doesn't have the ability in itself to deal with the problem of sin. So why, brothers and sisters, as you are in Christ, in whom you are free from the condemnation of the law, that you have in Him all life and all righteousness, why would you then go back to your own works and think, I can keep and maintain myself in Christ? Why? You're dead to it. It has no condemnation over you, and don't you realize it doesn't have the power and the ability to deal with your problem. It can't give you life. It cannot make you right with God. My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. How did you die to the law? Was it apart from Christ? No, it was in Christ. Why? So that you may belong to another. Why did you die to the law? So that you may belong to another. You're not going around as one who's a free spirit, unmarried. You're either in Adam or in Christ. And if you're in Christ, that means that this marriage is never ending. Paul describes it. He is the one who has been raised from the dead. Death doesn't even have anything over Christ. Do you believe and understand what Paul is saying here? Those of you who believe in Christ, who have belonged to Christ, who have belonged to another, those of you who have stopped trusting in yourself, who have stopped trusting in your own works, who have stopped trying to commend yourself to God. Look at how good I am and how much better I am than my neighbor. Those of you who have stopped trying to twist God's arm into forgiveness. Those of you who have stopped trying to make yourself acceptable to God. Instead of those of you who have looked to Christ, who have thrown Himself at His mercy, you have sought forgiveness from Him. Those of you who have believed and who have died to the law, your old husband is dead, Paul says, and you were released from that bond and now bound to Christ, who alone is in whom you find life. In alone in whom you find righteousness. And furthermore, that marriage now being joined to another, Paul says, is why? Well, what does he say at the end of verse 4? In order that we might bear fruit for God. So Paul is addressing those in the church who think, hey, I belong to Christ. It doesn't matter how I live. I can do anything I want. You are bound to another in order that we might bear fruit for God. No. There's another purpose here. So he addresses two kinds of people in this church. On the one hand, those who think that they can just merit life and righteousness by their own good works. No, you can't. On the other hand, he also addresses those who think that, you know, how I live is just optional. It's really optional. I'm a Christian. Whether I do good or bad, it's just optional, right? Remember last week? It was Voltaire who said, I have a good relationship with God. I sin and he forgives. Eh, right? That's just how I keep on going. And Paul's saying, no. No, you have a new husband in Christ. And a new husband means you have a new relation to this law. And so what is the relation to the law? It has two purposes. In verses 5 and 7, Paul reveals that the law of God is to convict us of sin, to drive us to Christ. In verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. God gave the law to bring out into the open what's hidden in the heart. Why? So in verse 7, so that we might know what's hidden in us. So the law works to convict us of what's hidden in us, to drive us to Christ. And the law has a second purpose. The law also functions, as Paul describes here, as bearing fruit for God. The law of God, in other words, describes how it is that we now live. Earlier in Romans 1 and in chapter 3, Paul tells us that the law teaches us about God's holiness and the holiness that he requires and expects of his people. Later on in chapter 13, Paul will return to the law of God and claiming that the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has another, has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does Paul not do? He doesn't throw away the law. He actually goes to the law and says, these are still binding. What becomes problematic is that people don't really understand how to think about Jesus' command to love in the law. And I would encourage you to look at what Paul says here, because Paul uses an important word, which is summary. The whole point of the commandments is so that we would love God and our neighbor. That's what it aims to do. Love God and your neighbor summarizes what it means that we should not commit adultery, that we should not murder, that we should not steal, that we should not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love the Lord your God, your neighbor, as yourself. Love does not replace the law. Love summarizes the law. And on this side of heaven, our love for one another will be incomplete. And so the law clearly describes what it means to love one another. Okay, how do we love one another? Well, you don't commit adultery. That's one way. You don't steal. That's another way. So we find in Christ, we now relate to the law differently. It comes to chastise us. It convicts us of sin. It points out the hiddenness of sin in our heart that we might turn from it into Christ. And it also remains to guide us. And this is so important for us to remember because we have introduced into our worship service the reading of God's law. And I want you to pay attention that we purposefully call it the grace of God's law. And it is a grace of God's law because, as Scripture teaches, it is God's gift. It is the standard of righteousness that He has given to His people, who is Himself holy and says, "Be holy as I am holy." Well, how are we holy? Here you go. This is what it looks like. It is this law that puts flesh on the bones when Jesus summarizes to love God and our neighbor. It describes for us, as Paul says, this fruit of righteousness, this life that we have now in Christ, who is Himself the goal of the law. But there's one more thing that Paul addresses here. Because even at this point, one can hear that and say, okay, I'm in Christ, and now it's still up to me to walk in this way. Here we find in verses 5 and 6, Paul now explaining, because we are in union with Christ, how we find the ability to bear fruit. And what he does is he contrasts the previous life that is lived under the law, a law that is utterly powerless to help, and a life lived in the Spirit. In verse 5, Paul says that this old life in sin, a life under the law, what did it produce? It produced a crop of rotten fruit. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Right? This is a life under the law that is characterized as one being in Adam from chapter 5. Or in chapter 6, it is characterized or one who is trapped under the power of sin. But as Paul in verse 6 will go on to say, beloved, you are married to another. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And here Paul explains how we are able to walk. We are able to walk in the new way of the Spirit. In any time of this Christian life, do we ever do anything apart from Christ? Do we ever receive forgiveness apart from Christ? Do we ever receive the power to walk in holiness apart from Christ? No. What is he saying? You are married to another. And remember that your new husband, Jesus Christ, was the one who was delighted to do the will of God. That Jesus Christ is the one who obeyed completely the will of his Father. That the Jesus Christ is the one who died to the law to free those who are in him from its penalty, to free those who are in him from its power. And as the law, Paul says, it continues because it is holy, it is good. It continues to chastise us, to bring out that sin in us so that we might be driven to Christ, that we might, as Paul will say in chapter 8, mortify that sinful flesh. It also remains to guide us. But even here, it is Christ who continues to strengthen us through his Spirit, so that you and I might bear the fruit of righteousness. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. At no point do we begin or end the life of the Christian apart from Christ. It is only in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And this, I think, brings us back to the Old Testament. How often do you consider the preface to the Ten Commandments? It's the part that we kind of go through before we get to the meaty stuff, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day. Okay, those I assume we know. But how often do you consider verse 2? The Lord, before he even gives the law, reminds them of his relationship with them. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You belong to me now. This is how you live. Don't reverse the order by thinking, God says, you keep these commandments, and then I'll free you from Egypt. No. I have delivered you so that you might serve me. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit. John Calvin wrote, since a rich store of every kind of good abounds in Christ, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. The law remains. It is good. It is holy. But do not find your life in the law. Do not find your right standing with God in the law. You only find that in Christ. And furthermore, do not find your own ability to walk now as a Christian in yourself. It is through Christ we have the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who makes us now to keep His commandments. What's the point? From beginning to end, it's all of Christ. It's all in Christ. It's all with Christ. It's all through Christ. Remember the prepositions. In, with, through, for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that your word would come to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, producing in us the fruits of godliness. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen.